Turn once again to Ezekiel and read the concluding words of chapter 11, beginning to read at verse 13. Came to pass when I prophesied that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Then fell I down upon my face and cried with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel? Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel, holy, are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get you far from the Lord, unto us is this land given in possession? Asking him who your real kindred are, this line of priesthood, whom he was related to by flesh and blood, or those to whom you are prophesying in the land of exile. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the brethren, although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people, and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered. I will give you the land of Israel, and they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and all the abominations thereof from thence. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my ordinances, and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord God. Then did the cherubims lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above, and the glory of the Lord went up, or out, if you will, from the midst of the city, and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city, which is really on the other side of the river Jordan. Afterwards, the Spirit took me up, brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God unto Chaldea again, to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went up from me. Then I spake unto them of the captivity all the things the Lord had showed me, referring, of course, to those elders that were sitting in his house, and asking him whether he had received another word of God. And what they wanted to know was, had there been some change in the word of God? Had the Lord indicated to Ezekiel that he was going to repent himself of the evil? After all, he had done that in the past, you know, these elders by the river Kibar have figured out by now, after Ezekiel's been laying on his side for some 420 days, a year and almost 2 months, just 10 days left before he would be relieved of this to arrive at the number 430. They figured out by now, as he's been pointing with his arm at that model of Jerusalem with the siege engines around it, that he's prophesying Jerusalem's destruction, demolition. And they can't imagine how in the world they could possibly continue as a nation somehow associated with God without the temple, without Jerusalem. So Ezekiel, has the Lord repented of this word and given you a new word? After all, he's done that in the past, threatened, and then there's some kind of a repentance and a petition, supplication of God, and the threat would be passed. Moses standing before the face of God, and Aaron with his censer, and the plague is stopped. Or think of what happened just about 120 years previous to that, in the days of Hezekiah, when the Assyrians and Sennacherib came down like a wolf on the fold, his cohorts all gleaming in purple and gold, as that poem goes. And then there's prayer and intercession. They've just taken northern Israel into captivity. Now they're going to destroy Jerusalem. And there's intercession in prayer, and we read that the angel of the Lord came and breathed upon them, melted like snow at the glance of the Lord, the poem says. And I like that word glance, not even a full display of his power, just a glance of the Lord at this mighty army of Assyria, and it just melted away. 185,000, we're told, died. And Jerusalem delivered and preserved. Surely, Ezekiel, this is going to happen again. And Ezekiel has to tell them, no, that's not going to happen again. There is no intercession that's going to save Jerusalem and the temple as it's in the midst of its present abominations from the wrath of God and its destruction. Going to be this heavy word of judgment. And there's going to be a destruction. The handwriting is on the wall. How familiar we are with that phrase. The handwriting of God is on the wall. Only, of course, we associate that with the handwriting on the wall of Babylon. And Babylon comes crashing down as an empire under the judgment of God in one night. Only here the handwriting of the Lord is not on the walls of Jerusalem, of Babylon, but now Jerusalem is as Babylon. And by the way, remember, when you go to the book of the Revelation, what it calls Babylon is what we call Jerusalem. The church apostate becomes Babylon in the handwriting on the wall. And so here as well, God provoked beyond words by what's going on in Jerusalem and in the temple, and the worship is an abomination to him. And it's as will be in the days of Christ Jesus himself when he comes in his holy wrath and righteousness and throws over the money tables of the money changers and puts that whip in his hands and drives the sacrifice, the so-called sacrifices, out of the temple and says, "You've turned my father's house into a den of thieves. You rob him of the glory to enrich yourself." And here is a prophecy and a foreshadowing of what was going to happen some centuries later as well. And so this word of God, beloved, in which he sees this vision now and must tell them that God in his glory, the Shekinah cloud, is going to lift itself from Jerusalem and the temple once and for all, and what the occasion for that is and what that means. So the Lord of glory departing, an irrevocable departure, the arrogance dealt with, maybe I should fully say the arrogance dealt with that occasions this departure. That's what I have in mind there. The arrogance that shows itself. And yet, there's words of mercy and hope still spoken, as we read in the conclusion of our reading. Chapter 10 begins with the words that I looked and behold in the firmament, that is the platform that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them the sapphire stone representing the presence of God, and on the likeness, this appearance on the likeness of the throne. But that comes hard on the heels of the last words of chapter 9, where this man clothed with linen had the inkhorn by his side, and he reported on the mandate that was given to him, saying, "I have done as thou hast commanded me." Remember what that mandate was. He was one of seven angels, angelic figures. Six of them have gone through the city to slay the inhabitants of the city, great and small, left and right. But before they were to do that, this man, this son of man, this really angelic figure, prefiguration of Christ in his own way, has an inkhorn, a pot of ink by his side, and a quill, and he has to put that mark on the head of those whom the Lord is going to spare, his remnant that is still in the nation and in Jerusalem itself. The letter Tau. The Hebrew is translated as Mark, but in the original, it's what we call the X, but it's called the Tau. And as I said, that happens to be in the shape of a T's, in the shape of a cross, coincidentally enough. Be that as it may, they have this mark on their forehead. What it means, of course, is they are those who are numbered with those who receive the mark, who refuse the mark of the Antichrist. There's that mark too, the mark of the Antichrist on the forehead of many. In the book of the Revelation, the mark of the beast. This is the mark of Christ. Like the 144,000 you read in the book in Revelation, marked off. But the mark of the beast. And I just remind you what characterizes those who are willing in the church to receive the mark of the beast. Because if you're willing in the days ahead to receive the mark of the beast, you may yet buy and sell. You must qualify yourself, of course, to receive the mark of the beast. You must make a certain pledge of allegiance to the state. The pledge of allegiance that the church will have to make is this, that we will not speak or practice any kind of discrimination. We will not discriminate against any other kind of religion or speak severely of it in any critical, condemnatory way. And we won't condemn sin and criticize and warn those who are living in what we call the way of sin either. What today, in its politically correct society of ours, they call discrimination. We will not judge and make such judgments. We will not discriminate. What they mean, of course, is you will not speak the antithetical word. They may call it discrimination, but what they don't want is the antithetical word, the word of God. There must be those, and there will be those, by the grace of God, who will refuse the mark of the beast and say, we will speak what you call discriminatory words, but according to the scriptures, are the antithetical word. What is godliness and what is ungodliness? What is truth and what is falsehood? The one religion that is pleasing to God and the others that are not. We must obey God rather than men, and we will not be given the mark of the beast that will give us the right to buy and to sell. But we will also receive a different mark. And that's, of course, the mark of this one represented by the man in linen, the remnant that God will spare. But the rest are to perish. Why are they to perish? Because I remind you of the sins, the abominations that were spelled out in chapters 8 and 9. When Ezekiel was lifted by the Spirit, even as his body remains by the river Kibar before the face of those elders, and he goes by his mind in a vision, in a trance, to Jerusalem, and is given to see what is taking place in the temple, and that which calls itself the Church of God back then, representing Jehovah God in the mind of the nations round about. And of course, what he saw, I remind you, is nothing less than a thorough corruption of the gospel and of the pure worship of God. One may question, you know, what comes first in the church as it goes apostate? Corruption of the gospel or the corruption of worship, worshiping God in proper fear and reverence and the proper spirit? I suppose it almost sounds like the riddle between the chicken and the egg. Which is not such a riddle after all when all is said and done, of course. But here too, what comes first? the corruption of the gospel. Once you have the corruption of the gospel, you lose, of course, your whole understanding of the glory and the majesty of a wonder-working God. And we see that happening today. It began back then. There was the corruption of the gospel, which has to do with the blood atonement and the one only sacrifice for sin. That was the meaning of when Ezekiel's brought and he sees what's going on just inside the northern gate. There's the eastern gate, I remind you. The eastern gate are the main doors of the whole of the temple and the courtyard, coming in from the east, where the people would enter, those who came to worship and to pray. And then there was a northern gate or door, and that was a door through which the priests were to come with the sacrifices. And the thing about that door was, when you opened it, you were to have a direct line to the altar of burnt offering. But as Ezekiel was given to see, if you recall, there was another altar there, right by that door, with an image and an idol. So before they ever got to the altar of burnt offering, there was something else there that they would pause from time to time to make an offering to as well. Why in the world would those who were going to the altar of burnt offering pause to make an offering to this image and this idol? Because, of course, in their minds, well, we have to keep all religions happy, don't we? The other gods too. We're still going to worship Jehovah God, but what about these other gods also? We'll make some offering to them too, lest we offend them, perchance, and their worshipers. We mustn't do that, must we, even today, you know. Mustn't offend other religions, must we? We represent the Christian religion. But what are we as Calvinists? Elitists? We're exclusivists? Just our God and His worship is the only acceptable God and the only acceptable worship? What will the news media say? You elitist, as you what, speak in ways of condemnation of these other religions and of their other practices? Is that Christianity? Is that love? You better believe that's Christianity, beloved, and that's love. That's love for God, first of all. Ultimately, it's even love for those who worship false gods, because you must say to them in love, you better leave that way, because that God of yours and your gods aren't going to save you. You want to be saved from condemnation. There's only one altar, one cross, one way of atonement, and it's not these gods of yours. That's love. They, of course, politically correct. My, you don't want to run against the news media. What will they say of such a Christianity, such an exclusivist people, as if you're the only one saved? We the only one saved? The response is that everyone who believes in the name of Jesus is saved, but he who does not believe in his name shall not be saved. And we must have the boldness, beloved, in our day and age, not to cave in to the news media and the society in which we live, as though we must be inclusive, lest we offend other religions. For the saving of men's souls, as they are deceived by other religions, we must preach the one only God and Christ Jesus, whom He has sent, and the cross, the only way of atonement, or you perish. That's the gospel. And it's antithetical. Something they didn't want to practice back then, and they still don't want to practice today, even in Christendom, sad to say. What is our first concern? Is it the disapproval of men? Or is it the wrath and disapproval of God? Our first concern, beloved, is not what men think. The disapproval of men, our first concern is the wrath of God, and God being propitiated that we might have His approval. And then if we have His approval, in the end we must have the courage, let men say what they will. we worship the true and the living God and Christ Jesus whom he hath sent. And then, of course, you go on in chapter 8, if you recall, and you see Ezekiel getting into that storehouse, that storeroom that's attached to the temple. There were any number of them as Solomon built it. And this has been cleaned out of every kind of instrument meant for the worship of God. And they have these murals on the walls of beasts and serpents and men and half beast and half man and so on, and censers, and they're praying and worshiping these office bearers in that storehouse in a secret hiding away. Don't think it doesn't have its parallel today. I'm not going to go into that in any more depth, except it just strikes me right now as we worship, there are sanctuaries where there's a big screen down, isn't there? And guess what they're watching? In the name of the Christian religion, to invite the community to teach them what Christianity is. The idolatry of what? Sports on the Lord's Day, of course, as they transgress the Lord's Day. This, of course, all has the approval of God. This is in the name of Christ. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Those cherubim that you have in our chapter in those sanctuaries. And then justifying this in the name of this God, represented by these cherubim. Holy, holy, holy. I wonder why the whole thing doesn't just get consumed in fire right now. Such is the audacity. And the Lord is going to put up with this. How long, as these represent supposedly his name, his glory, his truth in the world? Any wonder that in the end, what's written over the doorposts of such churches is Ichabod? The glory has departed. God himself in his glory, certainly not found there anymore, nor his spirit, who was filled with an anger and a fiery wrath. Ichabod, the wife of Phinehas, as she, who must have been a believer herself, married to that son of Belial of Eli, hears that her husband has died, her father-in-law has died, but her overriding concern, and they have taken the ark of the Lord. The Philistines have taken the ark of the Lord to bring him before their god Dagon, the ark representing God's presence. And if he's gone, what hope do we have left? Ichabod, the glory has departed. In the end, you understand, that's what chapters 10 and 11 are all about, this departure of the glory. As it goes, God in his glory, represented by those cherubim. And the man with the inkhorn says, it's done. I have marked off the remnant. And then what God is going to say, okay, now the judgment is about to begin as well. And Ezekiel is given to see the vision of these cherubim as they carry upon themselves the glory of God enthroned. And of course, when these cherubim in their glory will depart, then the very glory of God himself will go as well. And he is ready to depart. But before he departs, he gives one last look, if you will, over the whole of the sanctuary, of that which he has called his house. That's why you read that the glory of the Lord in verse 4 went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with a cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. The cherubim, according to verse 3, stand on the right side. That's the other side of the temple than what that one altar with the idol stood on. They stand on the other side of the altar of burnt offering. And then There is that glory that they carry, and it lifts up and it moves to the door of the temple itself, much after the fashion of what would have occurred in the Old Testament during the wilderness wanderings, when the glory of God appeared on a couple of occasions at the door of the tabernacle itself, especially after the sin of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and then the people came and they complained that the people of God had been destroyed by Moses somehow when the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them whole. You have destroyed the righteous of God, not even believing that judgment of God through Moses. And we read the glory of God appeared in the temple, and when his glory appeared, a plague began to run through the people, and the only way they were spared is that Aaron, of course, ran with this censer from the altar, burnt offering, and stood between the plague and the people, and they were spared. But the glory now is at the threshold of the temple itself. And the Lord is taking one last look to survey what's going on in this temple that's called by his name. And he sees nothing there that pleases him. He is simply provoked by all the abominations that he sees. And as a result, he's going to, as we read in verse 19, going to stand over the 18 and 19, over the cherubim again. He stands at the threshold. He observes what's going on there. And then in 18, he departs from the threshold of the house, and he stands over the cherubim. And the cherubim lift up their wings, and they mount up from the earth in my sight. And they prepare to go out of the very temple itself and Jerusalem. Speaks to everyone that stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. Because, of course, the house of the Lord faced the east. It's the east gate by which the people entered. But that's also the gate by which David, from a certain point of view, had brought the Ark of the Covenant into. It wasn't the temple then, but represented the tabernacle. It came from the east to bring the Ark of the Covenant back into the what would be serve as the house of the Lord before where Solomon builds the temple. And now that same glory of the Lord is ready to depart out of that eastern gate once again. But, of course, just prior to that, the Lord has given instruction to this man in linen that he is to go between the wheels, verse 2, under the cherub, and fill thine hand with the coals of fire from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. That's a striking thing. This man in the linen has a censer, and he has to go right into the cherubim between these wheels that are rotating, and in between those cherubim there must be this pot here of these burning coals of fire. And those burning coals of fire, of course, were meant for the altar burnt offering, but no sacrifice had been brought. Nothing to consume the heat of these burning coals of fire. And so now the man in linen takes those burning coals of fire because no sacrifice had been brought by Israel to consume that wrath. And he takes those burning coals of fire and he scatters them, and you see them flying like missiles, fiery missiles over the city. And of course, where they fall, it's almost like napalm falling on the city because there's going to become a great burning. That's the symbol that's going to be destroyed not only by the sword of the Babylonians and their axes and so on, but by fires that will go up. And though the Babylonians will be used, this is the judgment of God himself, this great burning. And so you have the heart of God's judgment. It's not only the death that is scattered about and divvied out, but the real heart of the judgment, of course, is that God is no longer found there. And that means the Word of God is no longer found there, but the presence of God. And when God is gone, there's an emptiness left behind. And when the church is empty, of course, it has no protection. It's wide open to every virus of every evil and every demon that will come. And there is no favor of God. There is no protection. There is no care and fellowship. And the word goes silent when all is said and done. How do we know the presence of the Lord is gone? You no longer hear this beloved, thus saith the Lord. What you have is Rome. Rome in apostate Protestantism. And you don't hear, thus saith the Lord, and thou shalt not. They don't want to hear the words of authority. They might want to hear some words about God being a supreme being and so on. They go through all of these fine rituals. But they don't want to receive the word of God that says, this is truth and this is false and this is required and this is forbidden and displeasing to me. But in the end, the very glory of the gospel, salvation by the blood atonement, by Christ and Christ alone, to the glory of the praise of the grace of this God, you hear it no more. Whatever words you hear are the words of men. And when that's occurred, beloved, it's Ichabod. Might have a wonderful sanctuary. Might have all kinds of wonderful ritual. You might have priests, you know, swinging these pots of incense. And they do that if you've ever seen a Roman Catholic ritual. I don't know if I quite dare to recommend you go see such a ritual. Certainly not on some Lord's Day, but if you're happen to be in New York City and you go to St. Patrick's Cathedral at lunchtime, they will have a mass there and you can see for yourself what goes on in Rome's worship every noon. Those who come may a little part roped off, and then you may see how this whole ritual goes. But there's no word of God, it's just ritual and incense and smoke and language and so on. But the gospel is gone. And what's left, of course, is called an accursed idolatry. And we live in a day and age, of course, when how many of Protestantism want to hold hands with Rome and her accursed idolatry. We must be synchronistic and join them all together. And pretty soon you not only join with Rome to have Mass and Lord's Supper, but you invite the Muslims as well. We are all men of goodwill, after all, and we're all worshiping the same God in different ways, are we not? As though that's the God of Ezekiel, as though that's the God of Isaiah that we preach this morning as well. I am the one only true God, and there is none other besides me. And you will be pleased by this. But don't think, beloved, that we're immune. We may speak severely what's going on in other churches as they advertise what they are approving and what they're going to practice, so that somehow they can engender the goodwill of the community and of the news media and maybe get some hither and thither to join them. Very little required, you know. Christianity doesn't require much of you. You show up now and again, and God is well pleased, as though that's the God of Ezekiel and of the Scriptures. I don't think it can happen to us as well. The threat is there. Read the book of Revelation. The first church that's addressed is the church of Ephesus. And Ephesus was commended, of course, if you recall, for strength of her doctrine and standing against this and that who was false. And yet I have something to say to you. Thou hast left thy first love. It's always the threat. That's where it begins, you know, the leaving of one's first love. What is that? The heart of it, in my judgment, is this: a zeal and a delight in the Word of God, to hear the Word of God as a new convert, the first love. And the Word is brought to them, and it's like their heart is changed and their mind is opened, and they delight in the Word, and they will come to you because they've read another portion of the Word and say, here's this Word I read. Isn't that a wonderful Word? And we say, yeah, we've heard that 100 times before. Yeah, that's a nice Word. But we got other fish to fry. We're thinking about this and that of our life. When we find time, we'll see if we can read the chapter that you've read. It's a nice Word. And they're delighted in the Word. It thrills their soul, and yeah, it's old hat with us. When we can make time, when we can find convenience for the Word, it becomes the evaporation of the first love. And don't forget where the seven churches end, Laodicea. This indifference, neither hot nor cold. You can't get them excited about anything spiritually. Come to church, but it doesn't delight their souls, not the joy of their hearts. And I will spit you from my mouth. I stand at the door and knock. Come out of her, lest you perish with her. Always a word we must lay to heart, beloved, that we don't lose the joy of our salvation and delight in the word of God. Oh, Holy Spirit, stir it up in us again. And we have to catch sight of the majesty and the glory of God as revealed in the gospel, was revealed to us in Christ himself, given on our behalf. That we don't perish and burn with those under judgment, but are saved and in our generations as well. But here comes these words of judgment against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. God saying, speaking here of his departure, and the word is not going to be heard there anymore, and your house is left to you desolate, as Christ Jesus himself would say in the gospel record. Because when the prophets came to you, you would not listen to them. And that's what's going on here too. Prophets have come to them, not only Ezekiel, but Jeremiah, remember, and they wouldn't listen to them. What they responded, well, how they responded to the word was with this amazing arrogance. And you find that arrogance in chapter 11. Here's a word that's brought. The Spirit lifts me up and brings me to the east gate of the Lord's house that looks eastward. Behold, the door of the gate, 25 men, among whom I saw Jaazaniah the son of Azur and Pelatiah the son of Benaiah, princes, that is, men of stature in of the people. Now, notice 25. In an interesting way, this ties in what we heard last Sunday evening from Professor Kemming with respect to the priesthood. 24 courses and a high priest. That's what's here. 24 courses. The courses of the priesthood represented, and then the high priest. Might well have been Jaazaniah, the son of Azur. These are relatives, you see, to Ezekiel, without a doubt. He himself from the priesthood. And they're called the princes. Princes is the translation, but really has to do with leaders of the people, office bearers of the people, not from Judah necessarily, but almost certainly from the priesthood. And he says, and God says to Ezekiel, son of man, these are the men that devise mischief and give wicked counsel in this city. They're the ones who are taking the lead in this worship and the corruption of this worship, who have the gall to say, the judgment's not near. Let us build houses. The city is the cauldron, we be the flesh. They stand on the precipice of doom, these priests. They've seen a whole group of exiles taken by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has already in his army with Nebuzaradan been at the gates. And they had already surrendered one time, and one king had been removed, Jehoiachin, another one put in his place, and now they've been under tribute for some 7 years, and they're occupied as well. And they hear Jeremiah speaking of the certainty of a coming of a judgment, and you would think that they would have the humility, nothing, maybe just the sheer dread, to rip their clothes and put sackcloth on and ashes on their head and beseech the Lord to spare them. Because it hasn't just been the word of a prophet. Already there's been evidence of the reality of the word. They've already had to surrender under siege once. And they're paying tribute by the hundreds of thousands of dollars and millions even, according to our standards today. But instead of rending their clothes in sackcloth and ashes and beseeching the Lord to have mercy upon them, they say, oh, we don't have to worry about the judgment of the Lord. it's not near. Let us build houses. Let's add to our possessions. You know how they're going to add to their possessions? The exiles have been taken into the land, and their houses are standing empty. And if they're not occupying those houses, we ought to make them ourselves. Let's add to our positions by taking advantage of the exiles who have been taken from their property and their possessions. We have a very bright future, they said. The city is the cauldron, we be the flesh. That's a strange figure. We might say, we're the straw that stirs the drink. We're the cream of the crop. They say, the city's the cauldron, we be the flesh, the food. That is, Jerusalem is as an iron pot, a great iron kettle. And we're the stew in the pot. We're the stew that gives the taste to the whole business. And we are those, because we're part of the priesthood, who do bring offerings to the burnt off to the altar, burnt offering on a regular basis, who are must also yet be pleasing to God. There's been the words against their sins. There's been the display of their abominations, and it's as though their conscience are callous to it. Something they will not hear, oblivious, beloved, to the transgression of God's law. And they're convinced that we're the tasty morsel in the whole city, and the city has iron walls, and it's never been conquered by direct assault yet, at least not when a son of David was sitting on the throne. And why should it be any different in the years ahead? But the point is, when the prophets pointed out their sins, they would not hear of those sins of which they were guilty. And they didn't have to fear any judgment of God. Just like today, of course, there are things that happen out in creation. There are things that are happening in society. And don't you dare to speak of those in terms of the judgments of God, the great earthquakes and the tsunamis and the lawlessness in society and all the rest. We will not hear of such things. Certainly that's not the response of God to ungodliness. That just happens to be Mother Nature, as Mother Nature shows its power every now and again. And we have many centuries to live. This whole business of the return of Christ and signs of his return and God displeased with us as a society and churches is just an imagination of a man like Harold Camping. What are you talking about? We pay no heed. That's there. Assessment and their blindness of spirit as they see the very words of Christ and the signs of the time coming to pass and just simply want to ignore them. The word of the Lord is, of course, that the judgment is coming to pass. And it's a judgment from which they are not going to be spared. As he says in verses 8 and 9, ye have feared the sword. I will bring the sword upon you. I will bring you out of the midst thereof and deliver you into the hands of the stranger, the barbarian, the pagan. And they will execute judgment on you, and you will fall by the sword. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. And then he says that again in verse 12, doesn't he? And you shall know that I am the Lord. You have not walked in my statutes. In other words, let no man who calls himself a Christian to think he can walk in sin with impunity. Because that's the spirit of the age, even in Christendom today. Here's the clear word of God, and we can ignore it, and we can do so with impunity. Beginning, of course, on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day. We can do what we wish on the Lord's Day. A little hour here and there, if we can find time, ought to keep the Lord happy, ought it not? And who cares what he says about divorce and remarriage? If we're not happy in our marriage, we certainly have the right, even as Christians, to leave our spouse and go find someone who's going to make us happy. We can make happy as well. Isn't happiness what we are have been promised and joy? That's where love can be, you know. And so they go on, and we can approve this lifestyle and that lifestyle, and invite everybody into the service and baptize them. And as well, we can have the women seated sitting in the pew of the elder, whatever the Apostle Paul says, and even preaching the gospel as well. We can sin with impunity. You think so? According to the Word of God, this holy God, let me explain, you are not going to sin with impunity and blend in with the world and be a little different from the world. But a judgment shall be brought, and that's the word that Ezekiel, of course, has to bring, and he does bring. He says, "And you shall know that I am the Lord. You have not walked in my statutes and have done after the manner of the heathen that are round about." And so he speaks. And then verse 13, "And it came to pass when I prophesied that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died on the spot," almost like Ananias and Sapphira. And then he falls down on his face, Ezekiel does, and cries with a loud voice. That's a striking sign of the certainty of the word that he's speaking, as he condemns them for their sins and their arrogance before the word of God. One of them falls over dead, and his name is Pelatiah, and that literally means the Lord delivers. His name means Lord delivers, and he falls down dead, indicating, of course, the only thing the Lord was going to deliver these men to was to death, not from death and from his wrath. I knew nothing of the altar or burnt offering and the way of repentance and confession. And there's going to be a judgment, and they are going to perish one after the other. And it's striking how Ezekiel responds, not by glorying in this, but falling on his face and saying, "Lord God, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel? Is that what you're going to use my word for? Just judgment and death? If that's all my word is going to bring, Lord, I can't bear to bring it." It's like Jeremiah when he was called and told he was going to bring words of judgment, and said, "Lord, I'm not qualified to bring that word of judgment. I'm just a young lad." And he had to be told, "Oh, yes, you will, Jeremiah. You might end up being a weeping prophet, but you're going to bring my word. I'm going to use you to that end." But he doesn't glory in the death of this fellow. He grieves. "Just a savor of death unto death, Lord, an end of the remnant." It's like Paul to bring the word to the Jews. And he said, if it would be possible that I could be blotted out of the book rather than these my brethren, but I simply must submit myself and be a savor not only of life to life, but of death to death as well. And so he's told by the Spirit to preach, saying, "Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred of the house of Israel, are they who the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get thee far from the Lord," and so on. So Ezekiel intercedes, and it seems perhaps as though the Lord doesn't pay attention to it, but there is even a taking regard for the intercession of Ezekiel. But first he's told that he must choose between his relatives, who are numbered amongst these 24, 25 men of the priesthood, or the exiles. Your own flesh and blood, Ezekiel, or those whom I sent you to bring the word to. He was willing to count the cost. And these, for all of their association with you as relatives, are nonetheless men of mischief and of sin and of error in the church. As I have said, they are men who have been plotting to take possession of the property of the exiles. And they were saying, "Look, these are the exiles, are those who are far from the Lord. Unto us he has given the land in possession." He's judging those. They're way out there in the river, by the river Kibar. Here we are. It must be the Lord approves of us. We're still in the land. So We must have the right to take over the property. And the Lord says, although I have cast these exiles far from among the heathen, and I've scattered them, yet in the end I will give to them a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. I will gather you from the people and assemble you out of the country. Those who remain in Jerusalem, because of their abominations, are under judgment whether they think so or not. They are going to perish. But if those who I have scattered and hid my face from for a little while, that I will gather again. They are under my chastening hand, but for all that, they are mine. And Ezekiel, to them you must minister, and with them you must identify yourself, even as you count the cost against father, mother, brother, sister, for my sake. Identify yourself with the remnant of truth, even if it means you must bid farewell and cut ties with families and relatives for the truth's sake, for the church's sake, for the gospel's sake. And so Ezekiel has to make this choice. And then, of course, he also preaches that glorious word. And I did not intend to say much about that because we will have opportunity to say more later. But here you have, of course, the heart of the covenant itself. When God says to Ezekiel that these are the ones that he's going to bless. I will be their God and they shall be my people and they will walk in my statutes. And that's, of course, the summation of the covenant itself. They shall be my people. I will be their God. I will dwell with them. And notice, he doesn't say, and then I will wait to see whether they'll respond, whether I'll have a people left. He says, I will change their hearts. I will see that they walk according to their heart and according to my ways. I will give them a new heart, stony heart gone and flesh heart given. And they will walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances. This is the promise of God himself. He sees to it. He takes care of it and takes to his people his own. And then you have the conclusion where that glory chariot, God lifts up and he goes out the eastern gate. And he goes across Jordan. And there he is on the other side of Jordan. And Jerusalem is left unprotected and ready for the invasion of the enemy and the judgment of fire and of the sword. And you say, well, is that how you're going to end? And I say, no, that's not how we end. Because this too is part yet of the deeper wisdom of God. Romans chapter 11. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. There is the casting off of Israel as a nation. Why, beloved? That we might be brought in with our descendants and our children. And so all Israel shall be saved, as is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, turn away the ungodliness of Jacob. And then the Apostle Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches. God hath concluded them in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all, upon us, who come from the Gentiles. Oh, the depth of the wisdom and the mercy of God. Even this, beloved, for our sakes, let us pay heed and worship him as he is worthy, in reverence and fear. And beloved, the people who are convicted of the wonderful gospel and the word. Amen. Thank thee for thy word, for thy faithfulness, for thy deep ways in which thou dost save unto thyself thy Israel, taken not only from the loins of Abraham, but by the Spirit, we also might be counted as heirs and his sons through faith in Christ the seed. May we, Father, believe, may we confess, and hold us in thine own Father's hand until Christ comes again, preserving us in Jesus' name. Amen.